I've been very encouraged going through this psalm, and I pray and trust that it will be a blessing to you as well. Let me pray to that end. Father, we praise you for your word that richly blesses us. Not only is it true, but it is good for us. And we pray that you will speak to our hearts, to each of us, as we need to be spoken to, myself included, that it will be you who's the focus, the center of all our attention. We pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let me begin with some questions for us to think on. You may notice this quite, the themes that we're going to pick up here is quite similar to the themes we had this morning. Clearly, the Spirit has got something to say to us today from both this morning and evening's passages. But have you had times when, though you know what God has said in the Bible, it's hard to make sense of what we're going through? There's the promises that God has made, and then what we see and feel doesn't fit. Yes, I know God is in control, but it's just hard to see what God is doing. Can you relate? The war in Ukraine, our country's spiritual state, the clamping down of Christian beliefs on marriage and gender and other ethical issues, and personally in our homes, broken families, broken marriages, difficult family life, mental health struggles, illnesses, cancer, unbelieving loved ones. What is God doing? Why is God letting these things happen? How can we take God at his word when things around us make it hard to do that? Because this psalm deals with those very questions that are hard to understand. And that's why I've given the title for today's psalm, When Reality and God's Promises Don't Match. As we're introduced in the verses 1 to 4 to the major theme of this psalm, the covenant God made with his chosen servant, David, and as our attention is drawn to a particular aspect of God's covenant promises, the forever promises of God, there's this build-up of tension between those great forever promises of God and the reality around God's people suggesting the exact opposite. There's that build-up to this question, how can we take God at his word when things around us make it hard to? Let's go through the psalm to see what answers we can find. We're going to go through the psalm, not verse by verse, but under four headings. Verse one, notice the author doesn't go direct to those issues. Instead, he takes a detour, a very significant detour of reflecting on how great our God is, the God of the Bible. So the first heading, the forever great God. This is from verses 1 to 18. And we see God is a forever great God in multiple ways. Firstly, in verse 5 to 13, we see a forever great God in the world above and the world below. Whether it's comparing God in the heavens or the earth, whether it's comparing God with the other heavenly beings, whether it's comparing God with the most formidable nature, formidable forces of nature, like the sea in verse 9, whether it's comparing God with the most powerful rulers, like Egypt in verse 10, Rahab in verse 10, that's the nickname for Egypt. Regardless, whoever it is, whatever it is, what we see in these verses is, when compared with God, God is far, far, far greater, far more supreme, far more awesome. So much so that the heavens fear him and praise him. This is God Almighty. Now, if God was great in power alone, and that was all God was, you may well think, that sounds like tyranny or dictatorship. But wonderfully, the God of the Bible, the God that we see in the psalm, as we see in the next few verses, is not only great in power, but also great in virtue. That's our next point. Have a look at verse 14. The foundations, the basis of God's supreme above all rule is righteousness, justice, love, and faithfulness. Not just any love, where it says love, it's the steadfast, constant, never failing, committed love of God. And that love and faithfulness of God, we see that mentioned all the way through the psalm, multiple of times, right from the start, if you look at verse 1 and 2. And there's good reason, because this is how God repeatedly describes himself through Scripture. A God of steadfast love and faithfulness. Next, you may notice I'm flying through these, but let's use these. My intention is that we can use these in our open time of worship to fuel our worship. So thirdly, in verse 15 to 18, we see a forever great God in favor. The things I've just talked about, the points above, we see this isn't just a God who is all of that above things, out there, distant. See, as true as it is that God is unapproachable in his holiness and glory, God graciously chooses a people to reveal himself to have joyful, blessed relationship with. That's what we see in verse 15 to 18. And to show undeserved favor. What an awesome God we've seen. Awesome, glorious, righteous, good, gracious, loving, faithful, in every realm, in every way. So, we can ask, surely this kind of God is able to keep his promises. To keep his promises to David, the covenant promises that God made to bless this nation of Israel and through this nation to bless all nations. The covenant promises and blessings that, as we see in verse 18, center on this nation's king. A good question to ask, right? Now we're moving closer to the burning topic of this psalm. So our second point, God's forever covenant promises. This is from verse 19 to 37. See, in this section, there's a kind of bringing together and retelling of two accounts from the Old Testament, both about King David. Firstly, God choosing King David from 1 Samuel 16. And secondly, God making his covenant with King David in 2 Samuel 7. So firstly, God's covenant king. If you look at verse 19 and 20, we see this King David was chosen by God. He didn't become king by his own force or by birthright. No, God found and chose him. And not only did God choose David, but God anointed him also. Far more significant than the moment where David was crowned king was the moment when God anointed him. Because anointing him was setting him apart for a sacred office. And that word anointed, that's where we get the word Messiah, Christ from. Then, in the next few verses, verse 21 onwards, they go on to show how God will strengthen David, sustain him, exalt him over his enemies, make him powerful, and even more significantly, how God will establish a father-son relationship with David. That the manner or the terms by which God promises and commits himself to this king and the king to God, in other words, God's covenant. So secondly, looking at verses 26 to 37, God's forever covenant promises. What's a covenant? A covenant, like this father-son relationship, or a bit like marriage, is the terms by which two people commit to each other. Is that which establishes and holds together that relationship. So this covenant is a fitting description of God's relationship with his chosen king, and through this chosen king, God's relationship with his people, us. So that's what covenant is, as we see in verse 26 to 29. God calls David to commit to God as his own, my father, my God, the rock, my savior. In other words, David is called to commit to God exclusively, faithfully, obediently, as is all. And God, in turn, on his side, he makes promises too. And these are incredible promises. But the overwhelming theme, if you noticed, is forever. Let me read verse 28 and 29. I will maintain my love to him forever. My covenant and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish this line, as in the sons who will come after David, who will be kings after David. I will establish this line forever. How eternal, permanent, enduring God's covenant promises are. So permanent that, as we see in verse 30 to 37, even when David's sons, the future kings, fail to keep their promises to God, God promises to keep his promises. Take a look at these amazing verses. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read from verse 33, but I'm going to connect them with what's said in verse 30 to 31. After God says he will punish them for their sin and their breaking of the covenant, here's what God says. Verse 33. But though they forsake my law, I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. Though they violated my decrees and failed to keep my commands, I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. See the contrast? And as if God has not made it clear already, he says categorically, verse 35, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. What an amazing, incredible God. What incredible promises. Yet, after building up to such a wonderfully high note, going totally against the flow, or at least it seems, we read the next verse, verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You, God, are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. We come to our third heading. It's a question. It's a question mark. God's not forever promises. See, in these verses, 38 to 45, we read of the painful plight of David's line, his throne, his kingdom, and the nation, where Israel, rather than having a king who is above all kings, they became subjects and slaves to the nations around them. Rather than ruling over their enemies, they went into exile. Rather than being exalted, it was their enemies that were exalted. And they were cast down, scorned, mocked, breached, conquered, defiled, and covered with shame. Rather than being an eternal kingdom, a forever kingdom, it seemed all but cut short. And the author is very clear who's the cause of all this. Notice how he repeatedly says, "You," as in God, "have rejected. You have renounced. You have breached. You have covered him with shame. You, you, you." You see, to this author, because of what's happening around him, and to his nation, and to his king, as he says in verse 39, it looks and feels as if God has renounced his covenant promises. Yes, there's the amazing promises God made before, but from what I see in front of me, it just looks as if God's abandoned those promises. It feels as if God's rejected the people with whom he made those amazing covenant promises. God's promises don't seem to match with what the author is seeing and feeling. So what does the author do? He cries out to God. Verse 46 and 51, let me read those two verses. "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" Verse 51, "Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David?" This painful mismatch between what God's promised and what he's seeing, he brings that burning questions, not against God, but to God. Not as complaints, but as prayers, as pleas even. Not arrogantly, but humbly. Now, how can we say that? Because as the author points out this painful mismatch, he recognizes what he's seeing is something of God's wrath, God's punishment for the people's disobedience, in line with the covenant promises that God made, that we read in verse 30 and 32. But even so, the author brings his pleas humbly to God, recognizing that God promised to be faithful to his promises even when his people were not. And on that, he brings his plea, his prayer. And so this psalm, it still ends with that burning question, with seemingly no answers or solutions. How can we take God at his word when things around us make it so hard to? In fact, it's not just this psalm that ends this way. Right from David's time, when God made these promises, all the way through to the end of the Old Testament, that's 1,000 years, there seemed to be no answer. No answer until Christ Jesus. This is our fourth point. If you've not been able to focus until now, this is the time to wake up. Until Jesus Christ, the answer to all of God's promises. See, Jesus is no ordinary man who happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus was a direct descendant of this King David, and so truly king. Not just any old king, but the King of Kings. We read earlier about the anointed one, David being anointed. Jesus was the anointed one. We read about David being servant. Jesus was the servant of God. We read about David having a father-son relationship. Jesus was the one true Son of God. The one who came and could tame the raging sea, had power over nature, over heaven and earth. The one who kept all of God's law. And so the one who truly and fully and perfectly was faithful to God's covenant, met all the requirements of God's covenant, all that was required of the king. Jesus was the one truer and greater David. Jesus was the answer and fulfillment to all of God's promises. More than that, Jesus crushed our enemies. Not just any enemy, but the greatest enemies. Sin, Satan, and death. We talked about kingdom, enduring kingdom, eternal kingdom. Jesus established his kingdom that was and is and will endure forever. And as verse 50 and 51 in the psalm indicate, how amazing is the way Jesus fulfills all of God's promises and crushed our greatest enemies and established his kingdom. More than just being mocked, being the scorn of all nations, as well as that, by dying in our place on the cross for our sins. By bearing the full, burning, scorching wrath of God so we can escape that wrath of God that rightly condemns us to hell, and instead, mercifully and graciously, we are brought into this new, loving, covenant relationship with God, where through Jesus, our representative King, we can call God Abba Father. What a savior! What an answer! What a masterful salvation plan. If you've accepted Jesus. If Christ is yours. You see, as we draw to a close, this wonderful message, it's all inclusive in that it's offered to all, no matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter what country you're from. But it's also exclusive in that this glorious salvation is yours only if you repent and put your entire faith in this Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. So if there's any here, any of you who have not yet done so, can I ask, plead with you, turn to Jesus. Receive this glorious salvation before it's too late. And for those of us who have accepted Jesus, even if that's today, you know, we too might have that burning question, that same question, how can we take God at his word when things around us make it hard to? I hope you can see from the psalm, firstly, God is okay with us having these questions. Yes, we're called not to grumble faithlessly, but faithfully struggling is okay as we bring these things to God as prayers, not complaints. But, and then while we're struggling, in the midst of the hardships, can you see from the psalm how even in that midst, we can still praise God? How we should praise God. As one Christian song goes, though my heart is torn, I will praise you in the storm. In the storms of life, I will praise you. But how can we do this? How? Because of Jesus Christ, the answer to all our burning questions. Let me read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 8. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, it's a famous verse, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. But how can we know that? Especially when what we're going through makes it hard to see that good. Verse 32. He, God, the Father, who did not spare his own son, Jesus, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Because God the Father, for our good, was willing to sacrifice his greatest and most precious price, his son Jesus Christ. Because of that, can you see how we can trust that sacrificially loving heart of God, even when we can't fully understand what God is doing? If God was willing to give us his son, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things that are for our good? See, all the answers are in Christ. And therefore, let us praise and worship this God in the storms of life, in whatever we're going through. In a moment, that's what we're going to do with the time of with the open time of worship. As the musicians come up and get ready, let me read these verses to end with. In Isaiah 55, after God speaks of making an everlasting covenant, again, covenant, same as what we read here, his faithful love promised to David, the same faithful love that we see in the psalm. When again, you could ask, how can we take God at his word? How can we take God's promises when things around us make it hard to? We read these wonderful verses. Verse 8 to 11. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And what of God's word and God's promises? Goes on. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, and so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. As the final verse of the psalm says, praise be to the Lord forever. Amen, amen. And amen. Let me pray. If I can ask someone to think of a hymn to sing after we pray, that will help us get started with our open time of worship. Father, we thank you that the gospel, the Christian message, is not pessimism or optimism. It's not ignoring what we might be going through, pretending things are okay. We praise you that we can bring our real self to you, that we can bring the difficulties, the things we don't understand to you, but we praise you that you are worthy of praise, even in those times, even in the hardest of circumstances. You are good, you are faithful, and you are worthy of our praise. We pray, Lord, that you will fuel our time of response and a time of giving you that praise you're worthy of. Pray this in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen.